Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour, and it's a little bonus open forum for you. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, 888-318-7884. And in addition to the Catholic faith, Jimmy is also willing to take questions on everything else. 888-318-7884. I probably should make the exception of sports ball. But everything, if it's a sports question, as long as it's about the 1967 English, 1965 English
maybe
soccer championship. I can't remember what it is.
World Cup.
World Cup. 1965 World Cup. Other than that, no sports questions. 888-318-7884. In addition to all he does and has done here at Catholic Answers, Jimmy is the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. And what's dropping on Friday this week?
Well, we're going to be taking a trip to the 1950s, and we're going to go to a place called Seaford, Long Island in New York, kind of near New York City.
Okay.
And we're going to be looking in on a Catholic family that lived there, and they started having very strange occurrences that began happening in their house.
Oh.
In particular, the caps on bottles would pop off. And the bottles themselves would get knocked over and slide around and leap into the air. And the bottle caps would pop off. And many of the bottle caps were screwed on. And nevertheless, they would unscrew themselves and pop off. And so this became known as the Popper Poltergeist case. It's a pivotal case in the history of the study of poltergeists, and it allowed parapsychologists to move in quickly and test out a new hypothesis about what explains poltergeists and whether they really are noisy ghosts, or noisy spirits, which is what poltergeist means in German, or whether they're something completely different.
Oh, all right. Back to the 1950s. What's the town? It's not Hill Valley.
Seaford, Long Island.
Yeah. Because Hill Valley is the town Marty McFly went back to in the 1950s.
Correct. So, in 1955.
So you probably won't run into him on your trip back there. All right.
No, but if you have a good sports ball almanac from the future, let me know.
Oh, yes. Right. Even if you don't know anything about sports ball, if you just know the final score, you can do very well for yourself. All right. 888-318-7884 is the number. Your questions welcome. And already lines are full, Jimmy. So I think right to the phones we will go. Rosie's in Texas. Rosie, thank you for waiting. Well, hang on, Rosie. I got to make sure I got the right line. All right, Rosie, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Thank you very much. Just wanted to let you know that I thoroughly enjoy listening to you. EWTN is my go-to for every single day.
So, oh, well, thank you, Rosie. That's very nice.
Mass in the morning and the rosary in the afternoon and listening to you all in the afternoon. And I have had something that has been wearing on my heart very heavily for a very long time. I was married through the Catholic Church 51 years ago, but my husband and I got divorced when we were married 24 years. Mm-hmm. Big regret in my life. And he passed away 8 years ago. We still remain friends, but he passed away 8 years ago. And basically, my question is, now that he has passed away, is it acceptable for me to accept the Eucharist?
Oh, well, it's certainly acceptable for you to receive the Eucharist based on what you've said. Getting divorced does not mean you can't receive the Eucharist. There are things that people sometimes do after a divorce, like get civilly remarried when they weren't free to marry another person. And if they then lead a conjugal life with the person they're civilly married to, then that would be objectively sinful and they couldn't receive the Eucharist in that case. But merely getting a divorce, that doesn't mean you aren't able to receive the Eucharist. So unless there's some other factor here, you should be able to receive the Eucharist now. If you haven't been to confession in a long time, well, then you should go to confession first, but you can receive the Eucharist based on what you've said with no problem.
Does that make sense to you?
I have been accepted. I have been accepted with a heavy heart. I mean, because it's, but I, again, listening to you and listening to all everybody that calls in, I finally had the nerve, the heart to call. I will admit that after we did get divorced, I did meet someone and we did get married, but it was just civil marriage and it didn't last 6 months. So I've basically been single for many years. I'm 70 years old now. But of course my husband, that I got married with the church has, you know, was my only love, but we just went through a very difficult time in our lives. And this year would have been our 51st wedding anniversary. So I carry that very heavy in my heart, and I just can't seem to let it go.
Well, so, you know, the good news is it's understandable that this is a delicate and a painful experience, and, you know, divorces tend to be that way. So do widowhoods. And I know about that myself because I'm a widow or widower. And it's understandable, the loss of a spouse, whether it's through divorce or death or both, it's a painful thing. The good news is, though, that based on what you've said, you're living chastely, that's not going to be a problem for your relationship with God. And you can lead an active sacramental life. You can and should. If it's been over a year since you've been in confession, you should go to confession. But you can receive absolution in confession. You can receive the Eucharist. You can receive the other sacraments as needed. And so that's all positive.
Wonderful. I mean, I cannot tell you the weight that you've taken off me, because it's just It's just something that I just can't see let go. I've gone to confession. I've done all of that. And I know God has forgiven me, and just me, you know, it's just me with a heavy heart that I just can't see to let it go. And I know I should, because by not doing it, I don't trust God and forgiving me.
You definitely should trust God to forgive you. And, you know, if regardless of, you know, in divorces, sometimes nobody is at fault. Sometimes one person is at fault. Sometimes both people are at fault. But, you know, whatever the case was in your situation, you're past that situation now. God forgives you. He loves you. He sent his son who willingly sacrificed himself to pay for your sins. So accept that fact. Accept the fact that God loves you and forgives you. And, you know, if you're missing your former husband, and, you know, you'll get to meet him again, you know, because there is an afterlife, and we get to meet people in the afterlife that we knew in this life, and we'll love each other in the afterlife perfectly, even if we didn't love each other perfectly here on earth. So there's positive stuff in your future, and don't be bound by the past. It's okay to be sad once in a while, but don't let it fundamentally shape you and your existence. Acknowledge God's love for you and the fact that your former husband, if he's with God in heaven, he loves you even more now than he did when he was alive. And in heaven, you'll love him too. And so you will be able to see each other again. You will be able to love each other again. It won't be married love like here on earth, but it will be genuine and real love that's even better than the love we have here on earth.
Rosie, thank you for the call. I'm going to go to a break. If you'd like to hang on the line, I would love to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. If you'd like it, just hang on the line. Edgar will get your address and we'll send it off. It's open forum. This hour, Jimmy Akin is our guest, and we'll do more of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at magnificat.com.
Catechism in a Year with me, Father Mike Schmitz, is now available right here on Catholic Radio. Encounter God's plan of sheer goodness for us, revealed in Scripture and passed down through the tradition of the Catholic faith, as we journey together toward our heavenly home.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. Tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. You are invited to join Catholic Answers for a cruise, a Canada and New England cruise starting June 29th and ending July 6th. It starts in Montreal, goes up around the St. Lawrence Seaway, Quebec, St. Anne-de-Beaupré, Nova Scotia, down to Bar Harbor, Maine, and into Boston. Lots of great speakers, lots of great fellowship and prayer together, and just a great, wonderful time to be in that part of the world. If you'd like to come or you'd like more information, go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com, CatholicAnswersCruise.com. And if you decide you want to come, if you sign up before the end of this month at CatholicAnswersCruise.com, just use the promo code Pope Peter, and you get yourself a discount on your tickets, Catholic Answers Cruise. CatholicAnswersCruise.com, use the promo code Pope Peter and get your discount. Open Forum, Jimmy Akin, our guest, and we go to Florida now. I just have a letter for, instead of a name, so C in Florida, watching on YouTube. Was that what I was supposed to say? C?
Yes, it is, sir.
Okay.
Good afternoon.
Well, good afternoon. You're very welcome here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
God bless you guys for all you do. Thank you for taking the time to speak to me. And God bless all the listeners. Now, with that said, I want to bring some spicy questions for you guys. Since it's
Don't get too spicy. This is a family show, and we'll bleep you if we have to.
No, it's nothing like that. So I'm a father of two children. Thank God. One of them is 6 years old, which is my eldest, my daughter, and I have an infant. And I'm looking, to make a long story short, I was raised in obviously a Catholic family, pretty old school, and I am proud of that. We were five boys. So kind of a different mentality with five boys in the house. But a lot of that kind of overlapped as a young father, per se. The reason I bring that up is they're kind of this harsh mentality, tough love, if that makes sense. And I'm actually a Catholic coming out of the Middle East, so they're we're real old school, if that makes sense. Like, we're
okay.
I don't think you can get any older than that. Okay. And I'm concerned.
See, I'm a little unclear what you're asking. How can I be of help?
Yeah, I'm concerned with how I can better improve in a secular world, especially for my daughter, who's the eldest, how to not cross lines as far as sinful ways or punishment with my daughter, because I feel like I'm at the border. I'm stepping too far as far
towards
as...
towards being too tough with her?
Yes.
Okay,
exactly.
Let's let Jimmy address that.
Well, so this is an area that I don't have a huge amount of expertise in, because I haven't been a father myself, and so I haven't had the experience of disciplining children. However, I have been on the receiving end, because I was a child at one point, and I've had the experience of being disciplined. Now, different cultures have different approaches to how to discipline children and the extent to discipline children and what kinds of punishments are appropriate. I'm pretty broad-minded when it comes to all that. You know, there are some people, for example, who are very anti-spanking. But, you know, I was spanked. And, yeah, you can go too far with spanking or other forms of physical punishment. You know, and it's at a certain point, it becomes child abuse. But, you know, lots of people get spanked and there's no lasting damage. And so it's not too much. On the other hand, it doesn't, in my view, become child abuse. On the other hand, you know, one doesn't want to use more punishment than is needed. in order to correct a problem. And so there's not a single set of guidelines that's going to be appropriate for everybody in every culture. Now, if you were living in the Middle East, you'd be raising your daughter and in a different culture, and different attitudes need to be taught to children depending on the culture they're growing up in. If we were in a Middle Eastern country, you need to raise your daughter in a way that would give her the attitudes necessary to be successful in life in that Middle Eastern culture. But if she's being raised here in the United States, and if you plan on remaining in the United States, then she needs to be educated as a child in a way that gives her the attitudes that will enable her to be successful in an American context. And to the extent that she interacts with people from your native culture, she also needs to have some of those skills too. So it's kind of a mix. But what I would say is I wouldn't think of this in terms of tough love. At least here in America, when people use the expression tough love, it's usually not for children that are 6 years old. It's usually for children that are either really young adults or very close to being young adults. And the idea is they already should be responsible at that age, but they're not acting responsibly. And so there's a question of, as a parent, do you kind of cover for them? Do you enable them to go on with being irresponsible, or do you refuse to cover to enable their irresponsibility? For example, let's suppose they're burning through money really quickly. You know, they're spending money hand over fist. Well, you could sort of cover for that by giving them more money. But at some point, a parent may realize, well, if I give them more money, they're just going to blow that too. And what I'm really doing is enabling a pattern of behavior that is not good for the child. So what I need to do, even though it's going to be tough for them, is do the loving thing and say, I'm sorry, I'm not giving you any more money. You're going to have to learn to live with what you got. And that would be an example of tough love. On the other hand, but that's for a child that's at a whole different level of development and responsibility than a six-year-old. So I wouldn't really think about it in terms of tough love or not. I would think about it in terms of what's effective with this child. Now, you can't expect any child to be perfect in their behavior, and an essential part of raising them is raising them to feel loved and to feel secure and to have a positive outlook on life. So that's part of what you need to think about. But within those parameters of helping the child feel loved and secure and positive, you do need to correct errors. And I would approach it in terms of what seems to be most effective with this child. With some children, simply talking to them may be enough. With other children, you may need to give them a non-physical punishment, like you go to your room or sit on the floor over there, or I'm not giving you your allowance this week because of what you did. And with other children, you might need to with some children.
What?
So with some children, you may be able to just talk to them, or you may be able to give them a non-physical punishment like a timeout or grounding them or not giving them their allowance or not letting them do something they want to do, like watch a movie or get together with friends. With other children, you might need to use physical discipline. But what I would tend to do is start on the lowest level possible and then see if that's effective. If it's not, I would raise the intensity of the punishment to a higher level, but I would only raise it up to the point that it needs to be raised to in order to be effective. Like I said, we're not expecting perfection. There are other goods that need to be imparted to the child, like a sense of being loved and being secure, but I would start at the bottom and progressively raise the intensity level of the punishment until it becomes effective and stop there. Because you don't want to give them more punishment than they need.
See, thank you very much for the call. I hope that that was helpful to you. All the lines are full. It's open forum. And off we go now to Justin in Indiana, watching on YouTube. Justin, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. Big fan of the show. I think I've watched every episode of Jimmy Akin's Serious World.
Oh, I'll have to make more then.
Yeah, I'm waiting on you. What the heck? I have a friend that's Protestant. He was born again in college. And so, you know, he's been a great witness to me as someone being alive for their faith. But I feel like now he's being called to something more, which is back to his, you know, the church. And one of the things I want to get him on, and well, that's a wrong verbiage there, but what I want to try and convince him on, because I think he's close to understanding me, has to do with salvation. And so the problem is I may not be that confident with how the church words, how we you know, are saved. And I feel like I've not scoured, but really looked into how you believe about things. But I wanted to ask you if this is an accurate way of putting it to him. So we are saved by grace from God through obedience to Christ.
Okay.
Well, so I guess I'd say a couple things. That is not the language that the church uses to articulate its understanding of salvation. That's not to say it's entirely false. It's just not the language the church uses. And to Protestant ears, if your friend is coming from a Protestant perspective, which I think you indicated, it could confirm, using that language could confirm a narrative that is common in Protestant circles, but false. At the time of the Reformation, you started to have Protestants characterizing the Catholic Church's view of salvation as thinking that we are saved or justified through not only faith, but also by doing good works. Like you have to do good works in order or obey, which are the same thing as obedience. You have to do those in order to get into a relationship with God, a positive relationship with God, instead of being forgiven by him. And that is not true. In fact, the Council of Trent specifically said that nothing that precedes justification, whether faith or works, merits the grace of justification. Because if it's by grace, as the apostle says, then it's really by grace. It's not because you did any good works to get on God's good side. And so I would recommend not using language that would tend to confirm that false narrative. There is a role for obedience or good works, and it follows justification. It follows the point at which we're saved, because as St. Paul says in Ephesians, God created us in Christ for good works. So we're meant to do them. And God will reward us for doing good works under the influence of his grace, but they're not what gets us into a state of justification or a state of salvation or a state of grace. So I would tend not to use language that could make him think that we are, because that's not what we believe. Now, I mentioned that there's an element of truth in what you said, and, you know, St. Paul in Romans twice does speak of the obedience of faith. And he has in mind there, or at least plausibly has in mind, the idea that if you really have faith, that's going to lead you to obey God. And that's true. If you have faith in God and you believe what God reveals, and God reveals you need to do some good works, well, then that will lead you to obey God and do some good works. But it's not the good works themselves that are what saves us. It's Christ and Christ alone that saves us. So I would tend to use language like that. I don't know if you've had a chance to look at some of my writing on this. It sounded like you did, but I have two short works. Now, I have a big book called The Drama of Salvation that covers all this. But I also have two shorter works that I think might be a benefit to you. One of them is called 20 Answers Salvation, and one of them is called 20 Answers Faith and Works. And they, I think, would help you and potentially your friend. You could share them with your friend. So if you're able to stay on the line, Justin, we'll get your address and we'll send you copies of 20 Answers Salvation and 20 Answers Faith and Works.
Hang on, Justin. Edgar will get that information and send it to you. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's open forum. And you, that means you can call with any question you've got. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. The sale ends today, the 24-24-24 sale over at shop.catholic.com. Use the promo code New Year and get your savings until midnight Hawaii time today at shop.catholic.com. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, parenting puzzles.
Parenthood can be puzzling. Let us help you find grace-filled ways to put the pieces together.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Your call's welcome at 888-318-7884. Hugh in Texas dropped, but wanted to know, why is Selah denoted in a few of the Psalms? What does it mean?
Yeah, so when you're reading along in an English translation of the Bible, you will occasionally encounter this word, Selah. And it's mostly in the Psalms, although it does appear also in Habakkuk. But it's mostly in the Psalms, and its meaning is not obvious to English speakers because it's not an English word. It's a Hebrew word. And the reason they leave it untranslated is we're not 100% sure what it means. Oh. It's some kind of term that either is musical or liturgical. Because obviously the Psalms were musical, you know, they're songs. That's what a psalm is. Essentially, the Book of Psalms is the hymn book from the Second Temple era of the Jewish Temple, and it's a hymn book anyway, and it obviously these hymns were sung in liturgical context. So this is some kind of musical or liturgical term. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they translated it with a word that's Dia Salma, which is also a little mysterious itself, but it's thought that Dia Salma likely means pause or interlude. And we're not 100% sure about its connotations, but that's kind of like one of the most plausible suggestions. However, we can't rely on the Septuagint as always being right when it translates the Hebrew, because the Hebrew dates from an earlier period, and the translators of the Septuagint didn't necessarily know what every single little Hebrew word originally meant. And so they're translators too. They're taking their best guess about what does this word mean. It's generally thought that Selah means something like silence or pause or here's where a musical interlude goes. And you can see how if they're performing a psalm musically, you know, they've got people playing instruments and so forth. If it says pause in the lyrics, which is what the psalm lyrics are in the Book of Psalms, because it doesn't have the musical notation, if they even had musical notation, it's just the words to the song. And so if you encounter pause or interlude or silent, be silent, then that's going to tell you to shut up singing. And while you shut up singing, the musicians are going to keep going.
Oh.
And so it can be a sign, one way or another, it's a likely sign of a musical interlude in the performance of the song, where the singers shut up and let the musicians play for a little bit before the singers come back in.
Guitar solo.
It's kind of like a guitar solo signal.
This is the guitar solo part. This is the old Jimmyus Pages. This is when he would play.
That would be those would be Latin suffixes rather than Hebrew.
I was just trying to sound old-timey. Cody's in Front Royal, Virginia, listening on Catholic.com, our website. Glad to have you here. Cody, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. Hope you have a good evening so far. So I got a question on the doctrine regarding the human intellect of Christ, specifically his human knowledge. Jimmy, I know you've talked before about there being kind of differing views from older theologians like Aquinas versus newer theologians. But I was wondering if there's what the level of magisterial teaching on the matter is, whether there are older authors that do hold to the more modern view, or whether it's a unanimous thing among the fathers. If you could elaborate on that, take it wherever you want for the question.
By older authors, you mean from the patristic age, is that correct? Older than Aquinas?
Yeah.
Okay. I have not done a study on this in the writings of the Church Fathers, but based on general knowledge, it took them a while to hammer out the exact relationship between Christ's humanity and his divinity. I mean, they knew he was God and man, but what exactly that means is something that took a while to figure out. And you did have some people who kind of balanced those factors one way, and some of them balanced it another, and not everybody was correct in terms of what the church later determined. Like, for example, people like St. Justin Martyr, he's technically disagreeing with later formulations, but he's still considered an Orthodox author because in his age, the precise relationship had not yet been defined. I mean, he's got the idea he's God and man, but exactly what that means for him is not quite the same as what later church councils would determine. So given that there is some diversity of opinion among the church fathers regarding how Christ's divinity and humanity relate, it would not surprise me if there are patristic authors who entertained a view like Christ in his human intellect knew those things that were relevant to his mission, or some kind of more restricted understanding of what he knew in his human intellect. In fact, some of the people who proposed that view in the 20th century, like Hans Urs von Balthasar, were experts in patristic thought, and that's in part what their theological project was about. It was not just repeating everything Aquinas and the scholastics in the Middle Ages said, but trying to get beyond them to what did the early church fathers say. And so it wouldn't surprise me if there were some that explored ideas along these lines, but I haven't done the research to know whether that's the case. When it comes to what's the magisterial authority of this, well, what I can tell you is it's what the Catechism says. If you look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says that Christ's human knowledge by its nature could not be unlimited, and it refers to him confessing things that he did not know, in citing specifically the bit from the Olivet Discourse where he says no one knows the day and the hour of a particular prophetic event in the future. The Father knows, but neither the angels nor the Son knows. And so he acknowledged that he didn't know that. But it says that what he acknowledged to not knowing, he elsewhere indicated he had not been sent to reveal. So what we see in the Catechism is an endorsement of a more restricted understanding of what's in Christ's human knowledge compared to what thinkers like Aquinas would say. Aquinas would say that it was limited, but it was basically real-world omniscience. So according to Aquinas, Christ, in his human knowledge, knew absolutely everything about the real world. The only things he didn't know pertain to other non-real worlds that God chose not to create, but absolutely everything about the real world, the position of every molecule, is something, according to Aquinas, that Christ had in his human knowledge. Well, Christ didn't act like that in the New Testament. He acts like there are things he doesn't know. He's got to ask, for example, and the Catechism notes this, he has to ask to find out certain things like who touched me. And he admits, he says the Son doesn't know when this particular future event is going to occur. And the way the Catechism explains that is to say, okay, he knew the things that were relevant to his mission, like I'm going to die on the cross to save everybody. He knew that. He knew his identity, but he didn't know, knowing who touched him was not the core of his mission, and knowing what his future schedule is for fulfilling certain prophecies, that's not what he's here to talk about now. So it's not about this mission that he's on right now. And so I'd say, well, this looks like it's the teaching of the church. It's there in the Catechism. Having said that, I would say it's a fairly tentative or low level teaching of the magisterium, because it appears for the first time, as far as I know, in the Catechism. It has not been featured in major encyclicals or other high-level teaching documents. And so based on, you know, the typical rules for how you identify what's a major teaching, you know, the Catechism itself is kind of a high-level teaching document, but not everything in it is of equal authority. And so of the stuff in the Catechism, since this seems to be a new teaching that the Magisterium has not articulated in this way repeatedly, it seems to be a fairly low-level teaching to my mind. And thus, if someone said, hey, I'm a diehard Thomist and I want to say Christ had real-world omniscience, it's like, well, okay, I think you're disagreeing with the Catechism there, but I'm not saying you're committing a heresy or anything.
Cody, thanks. That brings us to the break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN Radio is seeking a dynamic radio producer to join the EWTN Radio team in Irondale, Alabama. The right candidate will be a passionate, multi-skilled, talented professional who can manage and direct all aspects of producing world-class radio broadcasts and play an integral part in Mother Angelica's mission. For all the details about this exciting opportunity, visit EWTN.com and click on Employment at the bottom of the page.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's rolling now. There's so many people on the line. Jimmy Akin, our guest. So back to the phones we go. It's open forum. We're going to Chris in Pennsylvania, listening on the EWTN app. Chris, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Good afternoon, Jimmy. My question is sort of an unpleasant subject. It has to do with hell. I understand that there are some Christian theologians who assert that we definitely know that hell exists. However, we don't have any proof that at this point there's anyone there. And my question is, when the Blessed Mother, the revelations to the children at Fatima, I believe there was one where the earth opened up and the children were enabled to see how horrible hell is. And I believe that included visions of actual people that had been condemned to hell. And my question is, would that experience that the children had, revelation from the Blessed Mother, would that be a definite refutation of a theologian who would say, we know there's a hell, but we don't know positively that there's anyone there at this point?
Well, it could. So you asked, is it a definitive refutation of such a view? And the answer is no, it's not, for two reasons. That's not to say it's not evidence that there are people in hell. If you want to say this vision is evidence of people really being in hell, yeah, you can cite it as evidence, but it wouldn't be conclusive on that point for two reasons. The first reason is this is private revelation, and private revelation is not the same as public revelation. It does not have the same level of authority. It is not binding on the conscience of people in general. And so it wouldn't be binding on the consciences of theologians to accept what's in this private revelation. All the church certifies when it approves a private revelation is that there's not anything contrary to the faith in it, and there is sufficient reason to give it a human level of credence. So you're not doing anything wrong by accepting this. There is enough evidence there to say, yeah, God seems to be working here in some way. But then so that's the first reason it wouldn't be conclusive, because it's private revelation, and private revelation is not equal to public revelation. The second reason is because with private revelation, the church acknowledges that that what is perceived is not divinely inspired and the way Scripture is. And so it's based on the consciousness of the recipient, the one who's receiving the private revelation, what they relate to others. Like, let's say, Si, I had a vision from God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if I then told you about it, God is not superintending every word I say in
right.
describing it to you.
Okay.
So what I'm giving you when I describe a vision I had is my memory and perception of the vision and what it meant. Not what God meant, but what I took it to mean. And consequently, since I'm a fallible human, I could accidentally introduce things into the vision that are, not things God is signing off on. I'll give an example. Back in the 1700s, there was a cardinal named Prospero Lambertini. He later became Pope Benedict XIV. And he wrote an outstanding book that's still in use today for evaluating evidences regarding canonization and beatification. And he talked about, because a lot of proposed saints had visions and stuff, he talked about what we can look at in the visions and count on. There was a dispute in his day about, was Jesus crucified with three nails, one through each palm and then a single nail through both feet? Or was he crucified with four nails, one in each palm and one in each foot? And the thing was, you had visionaries on both sides. Some visionaries saw Christ crucified with three nails. Some visionaries saw Christ crucified with four nails. And what the future Pope Benedict XIV said was, you shouldn't be looking to this kind of detail to be precise. God's not giving us a vision of Christ to teach us about how many nails there were. He's giving us a vision of Christ's suffering to help us understand what Christ did for us and grow closer to him spiritually. He's not trying to teach us literal historical details about how many nails or how many wounds or anything like that. So just don't rely on visions for that kind of detail being literally true. That kind of detail is instead introduced by the consciousness of the seer. You know, God is giving this seer a motion of grace that, you know, will produce a vision of Christ on the cross. But if the seer has the idea there were three nails, the seer is going to see three nails. If the seer had the idea there are going to be four nails, the seer's going to see that. So this is not really something God is signing off on in this vision. And seers can even get stuff wrong. This is explicitly acknowledged in the 1978 guidelines sent to bishops for how to evaluate private revelations. And it says that explicitly, the seers, there may be some little error that slipped in because of the seer. So let's consider now the first part of the Secret of Fatima, where the three shepherd children did indeed see a vision of hell. Okay, setting aside the fact that this is private revelation and therefore is not binding, we also have to say, well, so what? How do we interpret this? Could there be room for the idea that hell is empty with the fact that these children didn't interpret it that way? Sure. Maybe the Virgin Mary is showing them this is what hell would be like if someone went there. And they just took it a step further and said, oh, and there are actual people there. Because they were seeing, you know, little images of souls being tormented and even turning transparent, which is kind of interesting, but they in the fire. But so they see these images of souls and they think, oh, those are real people. When maybe this is not meant to be a vision of real people in hell. It's meant to be a vision of this is what hell would be like if someone goes there. And even if the kids thought the Virgin Mary said there are people here, well, that's based on their memory and their interpretation of what Mary said, because what the kids related to others about this experience is not divinely inspired. It's human speech based on their memory and understanding of what they saw. So for both of those reasons, both the fact that this is private revelation and the fact that it's subject to the memory and interpretation of children who were little small children and not theological sophisticates, It's not going to be conclusive. It's not going to be conclusive proof that there definitely are people in hell.
Chris, thank you. I'm going to keep moving to try to get as many on as I can with Jimmy before we have to go. It's open forum, and Samuel is next in Media, Pennsylvania, watching on YouTube. Samuel, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. Thank you, Jimmy, for all the stuff you do. So I have a few Calvinist classmates, and we talk about Christianity a lot. And we've gone back and forth, you know, about certain things like Tulip and a lot of, you know, the intricacies. But I found that, like, basically I want to focus on, like, the most fundamental flaws. And, like, I see those as the issue of God not just allowing but absolutely willing intrinsic evils, like murder, to happen. Mm-hmm. And another one being they see no free will or like free response to God's grace. Mm-hmm. Could you just shed some light on that, please? And thank you. And then even some sources for study. Thank you.
Okay. So in regard to the first thing you mentioned, God positively willing evil, many Calvinists will have a rejoinder that they'll make to that. And they'll say things like, God doesn't positively will evil. If he did, he would be the author of evil. And we know God does not himself do evil. So he can't do something like positively will evil. Instead, what he'll do is pass over a given person and not give them the grace to resist the evil that's in their heart. So this becomes a passive action on God's part, and they see that as being sufficient to insulate God from the charge of doing something evil. I would say that the choice to withhold the grace from someone that is equally easy to give is itself a so premise one, everything is equally easy for God because he's got unlimited resources. So if you're omnipotent, everything's equally easy for you. So it's not like God has a limited amount of grace to give out. He could just as easily give person A the grace to resist evil as person B. And so if he then chooses not to give person B the grace to resist evil, and that person does evil, well, okay, it seems, number one, that person is not responsible for the evil they did because their evil nature forced them to do it. And if you're forced to do something, you're not responsible. And so it deprives the actions of that of person B of moral responsibility. They're no longer responsible for what they're doing if they didn't have a free choice. Also, God made a decision to let them do evil when he could have just as easily given them the grace to resist evil. And that really does look like God's doing something that is itself evil. If it's equally easy to help people if they don't have free will and you're in charge of their actions and you choose to have some of your robots do evil instead of giving them the grace to be good robots, it seems like you're a bad roboticist. And therefore, it looks like there is a problem with God doing this from a moral perspective. When it comes to why we believe in free will, there are several reasons. Number one, we know we're morally accountable for our actions. And it seems that in order to be accountable for our actions justly, we have to have a choice between doing them and not doing them. And that means we have free will. We may need God's grace to exercise that freedom, but we need to have it. And secondly, we have the experience of free will. All of us do. It is the obvious situation to every single human being to say, did you make a choice here? Yeah. Did anything force you to make this choice? Or did you choose it? Well, human beings, normal ones who aren't Calvinists, are going to say, well, no, nothing forced me to do it. I chose it. And so we all have the experience of free will. And what Calvinism does is it imposes a theological system that says we must look at our native experience of free will and interpret it as an illusion, because we all have the experience of using free will. And the Calvinist wants to say, well, that's an illusion. Assuming they mean libertarian free will. There are other kinds of free will we could talk about that we don't have time for because we're getting right down to the end of the show. But if, to my mind, some of the biggest problems with Calvinism are exegetical. I've been discussing kind of philosophical problems with Calvinism, but to my mind, a lot of the biggest problems with it are exegetical. Words in Scripture just do not mean what Calvinists take them to mean. A classic example of that is the word elect or chosen. In Calvinist vocabulary, the elect are those who are going to go to heaven on the last day, but that is not what the word elect means in Scripture. If you'd like more information on that, go to Amazon.com, type in my name, Jimmy Akin, and Chosen by God. And I have a little ebook there that discusses what elect actually means in Scripture and how it's different than what Calvinists propose.
Samuel, thanks. Thanks to everybody who called. There's a few that we weren't able to get to, but we'll do open forum again tomorrow. As a matter of fact, Jimmy's coming back to do it again. So just dial again and we'll be here for open forum tomorrow. Thank you, Jimmy. Thanks very much.
My pleasure.
All right. That'll do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.